Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign control over all things. We thank you that all of our actions, all of the actions of those around us, all political movements, social movements, individual acts, they all feed into the outcomes that you have foreordained. They all bring to fruition your divine will for your own good ends and your predetermined purposes. We thank you for the opportunity to get to observe this again in Acts 19. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from these things, that we would trust in you, and that we would push with all our might, as the saints in the first century did, to advance the kingdom of your Son, knowing that you are in control of all things, that you have won, that it is incumbent upon us only to receive the spoils of war on your behalf. We pray for a movement of your Spirit in this time to apply these things to our souls. And we pray for those who are here who may not know you, that they would come to know you even today through the preaching of your word. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Some years ago, my family and I went on a vacation to the Virginia area, and we love history, and so we decided to go to a mock settlement in Williamsburg, Virginia. Mock colonial settlement. On one of the exhibits was a woman making linens, and she was making it on a loom, which was true to that period of history. Would have been considered quite the technological innovation at the time. And this loom feeds in, I don't know, maybe six, maybe as much as a dozen different threads, and she is minding all of them. Her hands and her feet are employed in the manufacturing of clothing. She's doing this with great skill, great coordination. And I don't always have holy and pious thoughts when observing mundane things, but I did on this occasion. And what I thought of was God's sovereign wielding of human history. But instead of the threads of fabric being fed into a loom by him, these threads are made out of diverse human interests, free will actions. And I mean free will in the creaturely sense, not in terms of libertarian free will. But all of these independent, diverse, divergent interests are being pulled into parallel streams, all of which in the end will serve the same primary interest. And that is whatever the sovereign God has decreed for a certain situation. And this divine weaving is happening all the time in real time. Even as I speak these words to you, as you sit in those pews, it was foreordained by God to be so. And in a future context, we call all of this eschatology. But as these things have occurred in the past, we refer to this, of course, as history. And history is fascinating in large part because it is so complex. It is impossible to honestly reduce any great movement or outcome that has taken place to a simple set of factors or certainly a single solitary impetus. Furthermore, it is remarkable the way that history can turn on unremarkable events and motivations, or how divergent interests can become intertwined and convergent in a way that nobody but God could have predicted. But the greatest wonder of it all is that however free men are as creatures, and naturally speaking we are still always right where the weaver has placed us, such that our creaturely freedom remains real, but God's sovereign control of all things does as well. Today, in our text, we are going to see a whole lot of disconsonant threads being strung together to achieve one unified end, which is a riot in response to Christianity, wherein no Christians end up being harmed at all, and the cause of Christ advances unabated. And this we'll find in Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. And we are going to handle this by reading through the text in its entirety. Then we will identify all of these independent threads and how they contribute to this narrative in order that we may appreciate how the sovereign God has wielded them all for his own good ends. But firstly and briefly, I'm going to explain just the beginning six words of verse 21 because they are foundational. And they are, now after these things were finished, these things we discussed last time, they were the Christians that had been converted in Ephesus deliberately taking satanic texts and burning them in the middle of town for all those who still held them to be sacred to see. They took their scriptures, which had formerly been their scriptures, for those who were now converted, and they lit them on fire. As an act of rebellion against Satan, sure. As an act, though, I think primarily of evangelism, as I covered there. These things had no power, they had no hold on the saints, and they demonstrated that in the most visceral way that they could. And so with that reminder, look again to verse 21. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter, Acts 19, 21 through 41. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single cry arose from them as they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now after calming the crowd, the city clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful meeting. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no cause for which we can give as an account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Okay, so now we are ready to engage in the work of identifying all of these independent threads, as I am calling them, consisting of individuals and groups, and we are ready to discern how they contribute to this narrative in order again to appreciate how the sovereign God has wielded them all for his own good ends. Now, I'm going to deliver these to you in a way that seems logical to me, not necessarily in the way that they occur in the text, but in a way that seems reasonable to help you understand how all of them best fit together. So, thread number one will be the worshipers of Artemis. Now, we're going to speak first to the nature of this pagan cult generally. So, to begin, Artemis was a perpetually virgin goddess, and yet also, strangely and somewhat in contradiction to that, she was associated with fertility. And so her statues had affixed to the front of her body what were either female breasts or bull's testicles or eggs. And the reason why there are three different options there is because historians disagree on that point. But what all of them do agree upon is that whatever these orbs were, they related to reproduction. And besides this, she was also acclaimed as the Great Mother. As savior, she was accredited with lordship over supernatural forces like demons. She also wore a necklace with the signs of the zodiac, signifying that she had total control over fate and even the stars in the sky. Now, it's obvious from our text that Ephesus was, in fact, the central hub of Artemis worship. It's also a known fact from history. It's consistent with the ruins that remain today, and part of which would have been the temple devoted to Artemis worship, which was four times the size of the Greek Parthenon, being 425 feet by 225 feet with 127 60-foot-tall columns, each of which, as an aside, would have taken multiple lifetimes of man-hours to carve by hand, the hammer and a stone chisel. And so based upon these proportions and its ornate beauty, it's easy to see why this was, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. However, not only did Artemis have perhaps the grandest temple of them all, the cult of Artemis was also the most prominent in the ancient world writ large among the pagan cults. There were, for her, 33 formal worship sites, spanning from Spain all the way to Syria. And somewhat similarly to Judaism being practiced in special ways in Jerusalem, such that religious pilgrimages were required to that city on certain days, the worshippers of Artemis would come home to the central hub on special days too. And this would have been during the holy month of Artemis, which was called Artemision or Artemisian. And it's very likely that it was during this month, which fell in the springtime, that this riot occurred. And the reason I think this is because you don't know that you have had financial losses until you have had the opportunity to realize those financial losses. And that came when the greatest gains should have been realized. So effectively, what this was for them was Black Friday, but it ended up being Red Friday, and so everybody panicked in the way that they did. But because the true worshipers believe all of this and revere this contrived false goddess so highly, when they hear that, quote, the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be considered as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship is even about to be brought down from her majesty, they were, verse 28, filled with rage, and began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And according to verse 34, a single cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they are, in a word, apoplectic. They have lost their minds. They have gone nuts. And note here that this kind of response has become a theme in the book of Acts, and that theme is going to continue. We saw this with Stephen in the response to his sermon. We saw this at Philippi. We are seeing it now. We're going to see it soon in Jerusalem again. Now, to compare and contrast, Christianity takes bold steps, if it is authentic Christianity. Case in point, publicly desecrating Satan's sacred texts in the middle of town for those who still hold them to be sacred to see. But that was not an out-of-control action, because Christianity is never out of control. Out of control is something very, very different, and it is something satanic. We may and we should gather, even demonstrate for the cause of Christ, but we do not riot. As self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, and rioters are always somewhat lacking in self-control. And it is worth noting that these unhinged folks are what the Christians in Ephesus were up until very recently. For the saints in Ephesus who just boldly and publicly burnt their old scriptures in front of those who still practice dark magic according to them, these rioters are the such that all or many of them were until Christ rescued them. And so again, that display of defiance against Satan was not a self-aggrandizing exercise. It wasn't poking the bear for its own sake, or poaching the bear, as I said last week. That was Christ's sheep going back into the very same prison that they had just been rescued from in order to proclaim salvation, deliverance, emancipation to those who remained therein. So that thread has been fed into God's great cosmic loom. We'll head then into the consideration of thread number two, which for us will be Paul. Verses 21 and 22 again. Now after these things were finished, again, all the events preceding this, the book barbecue in public, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So as we enter into this stretch of verses, Paul has an agenda. He has objectives, which are based upon the fact that as far as he is concerned, when it came to Ephesus, he came, he saw, he preached, Christ conquered. And so the Ephesian church has now progressed to a point of sufficient maturity that would justify his departure. He intends then to go to Jerusalem in order to shore up support, to give an account. And as he wrote to the Romans, he longs to see them too in Romans chapter 1. So he is going to, as a matter of his own planning, satisfy that desire as well. But then all hell breaks loose for the Ephesian Christians. And Paul is a spiritual father. And like a natural father, when his children are in peril, he wants to be with them, irrespective how aligning with them may imperil him. And so verse 30, Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples would not let him. And why does Paul want to enter into that assembly? Love. He's compelled by love. Love for the two men that are in there on Christ's behalf. Love, no doubt, for the assembly themselves, so that he can give them the gospel and love them in that way. But though this may have been and was motivated by love, it was not consistent with reason. The mob had willy-nilly grabbed any Christians that they could find. Two men that Paul obviously loved, but these men did not represent the Christian brand the way that Paul did. In the end, those men would end up being vindicated of the charge of blaspheming the great goddess. Paul certainly would not have been. I cannot imagine how he gave the gospel that he gave and would not have been able to be reasonably accused of having blasphemed Artemis, in that, as it said in the text, he said that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So for those fellow missionaries of Paul, the danger was certainly real, very real. But for Christianity's standard bearer, as Paul was regarded, the danger was exponentially higher. And so the disciples who loved Paul, by the way, could have easily been recognized, especially by me themselves. They say no, potentially going as far as physically restraining him. We don't know that. That's not unreasonable, because this would have just been a fruitless suicidal action. And they are, by the way, the disciples, not alone in restraining Paul from entering into that assembly, which leads us to the next thread, which is a group called the Asiarchs. Verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. And by all available evidence, we may absolutely conclude that these men are not Christians. Because if they were Christians, they would not still be being identified as Asiarchs. because this is a league of very, very wealthy, very powerful societal elites who were in league for the primary purpose of promoting as liaisons to the public the cult of imperial worship. Now, I'm about to give you an illustration from my own personal history. I don't want you to take this and think that I am making a parallel in every jot and tittle. I'm not. This is just to help you understand. But the closest thing that I have experienced to this is perhaps a military recruiter in my high school. And he would build relationships with all of the young men in order to recruit them into the U.S. military. I remember the one particularly from the Marines. Never succeeded with me because I'm a military brat and I know how the promises of the U.S. government work. But, again, I'm not comparing that to what's happening here, just giving you some concept of it. So these ACRs, they know everybody, they're very well connected, they have good rapport with everyone, because the point of what they do is to bring people into the worship of Caesar, to the imperial cult. And not only this, but in those days, provinces and cities with temples devoted to the emperor each had an imperial high priest. And each and every imperial high priest in every precinct, in every area, came from the order of the ACRs. But the fact that they are enemies of God and yet still Paul's friends offers us some critical balance on a subject that we often raise, which is that in this life you can expect very commonly that unbelievers will not be your friends. They will hate you on account of Christ. But as we learn here, often is not always. You ought also to be loved by at least some of them. And probably the greatest example of this is with your employer. Brother or sister Christian, if you work in the way that you are commanded to, which is as unto the Lord, you will be beloved by many of your managers, many of your employers. And if you, on top of that, don't gossip, you don't slander, you don't malign anyone, they will appreciate you, especially in today's context, because there will be such a stark contrast between you and your peers. But another example of this would be with your unbelieving neighbors. Your unbelieving neighbors should love you for the most part. They have disagreements with some of them, but generally speaking, they should think very highly of you because the Christ in you will compel you to help them in real, tangible, practical ways. You ought to give them the gospel verbally, and then follow that gospel up with acts of kindness that demonstrate that, in fact, that is very real to you. So now I think, though, that it is time to bring into this consideration the spark that started this fire, and that would be Demetrius the silversmith. Now, we're going to learn a bit about this man, but for whatever else may be said about him, Demetrius has definitely read the room right, in contrast to another character that we're going to encounter soon. His assessment about what Christianity means in the final analysis for paganism and those who profit from it is spot on. He says, starting in verse 25 again, "Men, you know that our prosperity is from this business. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be considered as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, is even about to be brought down from her majesty." It's a very dire prophecy coming from this man. And at this point, this prophecy isn't theoretical, because that very thing just happened with dark magic. Didn't it? They have effectively brought an end to the incantations that were common from this town, and now, on what is probably a festival day in honor of Artemis, the dollars and cents aren't making any sense based upon last year's spreadsheets. He is right. And just listen to Demetrius's assessment of the spread of our faith also. Talk about one of the greatest unintentional compliments that you could give a Christian. Verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that things made with hands are not gods." You know, if you'd been an unbeliever in the previous sermons, and you'd been sitting here, and I'd read to you that accounting of Paul's ministry in Ephesus from 1 Corinthians, where he says that a wide door had been opened to all of Asia, you might have said, well, yes, I understand that Paul is saying that, but, you know, Paul is a Christian. It's a testimony of a Christian concerning Christianity. Is it really that credible? Well, yes, it is. But then if you did think that way, you could consider this commentary, because this is not Christian. This is from Paul's enemy. And he is essentially saying that Asia has fallen to King Jesus. And so you better take account for what's happening, because if you do not get Christianity out of here, there will be no more cult of Artemis. Now, let me say here that there have always been pagan prophets of doom who pronounce doom over our faith, over our religion. Various different movements and religions have arisen down through the ages, and this one will be the end of our faith, or that one will be the end of our faith. Maybe it is Islam in the present moment, based upon what's happening in the UK, or maybe it is so-called science. As has been said for a long time, it will be the end of Christianity. But thousands of years of history testifies otherwise. We are not of the faith that gets conquered. We are of the faith that does the conquering. Again, Demetrius rightly recognizes this. Now, Satan often uses irrational fears to stoke hatred against Christians. Case in point, Nero saying that we were cannibals that burnt Rome. Or in a more present example, we who did not take the vaccine would not close our churches. We're going to destroy civilization, which is disproportionately Christians who were leading that cause. This, however, is a very rare case of a very rational fear being preached by one of Satan's children. After all, how many times have you been invited to a worship service for Artemis? And you may think that's just because you're a Westerner. Nope, there's no more worship of Artemis anywhere in the world. She is gone. Christ ended her. Now, more to the technical aspects of this consideration. I want you to understand that smiths of different kinds had guilds in those days. Each would have something like a UAW, but for, in this case, silversmiths. And so one of two things is true of Demetrius. Number one, he is just an exceptionally bold and outgoing rank and file silversmith. Or option number two, and much, much more likely, he is the president of the Silversmiths Guild. And so he is able to exercise the kind of profound influence that you see in verse 25. These, the craftsmen of the previous verse, he, Demetrius, gathered together with the workers of similar trades. He has the authority to pull all of these people together, and so he has the ability. And so Demetrius, more than likely, is not just a member of the Silversmiths Guild, he is their leader. And what they all together make and sell are small silver idols. These would have been depictions of Artemis in her temple, and we know this because some similar statues remain from the first and second century into today. However, all such statues that do remain are made of marble and terracotta. There are none made of silver that have endured through the ages, and this is true for the simple reason that long after statues of Artemis had ceased to have value, the silver that they were made of still did, and so they would have been melted down and monetized in different forms. However, the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City does actually still presently have one of the casts that these silversmiths would have used to make these, and it is made out of bronze. But the silversmiths remind us of a familiar synergy, one between big business and big religion. At this point, we see again what we have already seen thus far in the Gospels and into the book of Acts, and that is that religion is tied to industry. Whenever any religion takes root, an industry is created around it to support it, and this is not, by the way, necessarily bad. Okay, on into the first century, for example, Jerusalem had many, many kosher grocers. That was necessary for God's people because that was God's law. It had not yet been abrogated. In the present day, there are good Christian organizations that have paid, hate to use that term because it sounds corporatistic, but paid employees. In reality, that's not the way that we conceive of them if we're talking about churches, but there are also publishing companies conferences. This is not a bad thing, inerrantly. I won't claim to be doing this for free right now, and according to God's word, I shouldn't be. Now, that's not to say, though, that money is a necessary evil. Money is not inerrantly evil at all. But for fallen men, it quickly and easily becomes evil. And this certainly is a temptation in genuine Christian churches, and that is why pastors cannot be lovers of money, according to the biblical text. And it is certainly true of all false religions. All of them are corrupted by money, and this corruption adds a layer of very entrenched resistance to the gospel. You know, poor people who have nothing will at least let you try to save their souls. And salvation, of course, requires a divine act apart from them and apart from us as well. But the attempt to convert them on the part of the Christian does not threaten them materially, precisely because they have no material means to speak of. Whereas for the wealthy unbeliever, whose income and expenses are tied to and reflect their losses, their lostness, rather, get ready for a different kind of fight. Now, beliefs ought to matter more than money, but there are a lot of people who, like Pilate, don't actually believe anything at all. They are material girls or material boys living in a material world, and so when you threaten the business from which their prosperity derives, they are going to come at you with full force, as the silversmiths do here, by inciting a riot. But the thing about riots is that they're actually really hard to execute with only the true believers in that cause. If that's all that you have, hard to pull enough people together. Even if you combine true believers with those who have profit motives besides them, still it's hard to gather enough of a mass of humanity to really make an impact. So if you want to have a truly successful riot, you're going to have to include some people who really have no clue what's going on at all, but are just willing to fight for whatever reason. Some people who maybe heard somebody shouting Black Lives Matter or Free, Free Palestine from the river to the sea and don't have a clue what any of that stuff means. They're just happy to have an outlet for their rage. And this seems like a cathartic exercise. And all of this brings us to the next thread, which we will call the useful idiots, whose usefulness is the result of their indiscriminate rage. Verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. No problem, though. We don't need deep convictions to tear stuff down. These people are just reeds being blown by the wind. And as such, they are used in the way that this kind of person always is, and that is as a satanic chaos agent. And so what does a rageful, irrational crowd do? Well, they just grab whomever they can to exercise their rage upon, even if their connection to the cause at issue is more tangential. And that leads us to the next thread in the loom, which is Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, we are told, from Macedonia. Well, brother, are these two Christian men in a bad spot? Because the theater referenced in verse 29 is certainly the theater of Ephesus on Mount Pion, which could accommodate up to 25,000 people. I don't know how many people are there in this particular instance, but I think not a few. We're talking about thousands of people who have become full of rage, and they are a hair's breadth away from becoming extremely violent. These men are in huge trouble, which is why Paul again had the impulse to go be with them, to try and protect them. Now, back up for a second. Say that you are in this theater, and you are not a Christian, but you are in a group that is often wrongly aligned with Christianity. If you're in that circumstance, right about now, you might want to create some distance between you and the men who are about to be torn limb from limb. Indeed, and this is where Alexander comes in, who represents the Ephesian Jews, who are collectively our next thread. Verses 32 through 34. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the meeting was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single cry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis, of the Ephesians. One thing that is generally true of mobs, in fact always true of mobs, is that they are not known for their reasonableness, and that holds true here. Generally, they make pretty rash judgments based upon incomplete information, which means for these folks, all they needed to know was Paul bad, Paul Jew, Alexander bad too. And so, A for effort here from this gentleman when it came to self-preservation, but in a context where Christianity was just considered another Jewish sect, swing and a miss. Not to worry, though, because the not-so-pure-intentioned hero of the story is about to be used by God in order to preserve his godly ones who are caught up in all of this, and this man is our last thread. He is a bureaucrat. He is the city clerk. And I'm going to read his words to you now, and then I will explain them to you as we go also. They are found in verses 35 through 41. So verse 35 again. Now, after calming the crowd, the city clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." So two things to note here, and the lesser of the two I'll mention first. The image which came down from heaven is consistent with what we know of history in other regions. It is almost certainly a meteorite. If you are an ancient pagan people group and you saw a big rock falling from the sky, you'd probably take it as something that had come from the gods, which is what they did, so that's probably what's happening there. Second, though, and more importantly, this man is rejecting the doomsaying of Demetrius. Demetrius was saying on behalf of Satan, rightly, "Do not say peace, peace, when there is no peace." But the town clerk is saying, "Judgment? What judgment?" He is quite confident in Artemis's enduring reign, and so he says, "The city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven, so since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." The great Artemis, the signs of the zodiac, and all her skill in wielding the cosmos itself cannot be overthrown. Calm down. Continuing in verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now, the robbers of temples part was true of no Christian. And we may go in to say, I don't know, Roman Catholic churches at some point in history and desecrate all of their idols. But we won't steal them. We'll just smash them in an iconoclasm. We don't do this, though, so that part was just a slander. However, again, I cannot imagine that Paul could not have been rightly accused of blaspheming their goddess as the mouthpiece of Christianity in that city. And so providentially, again, he has been prevented from attending this gathering. Pick up in verse 38. "So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful meeting, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no cause for which we can give as an account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Now, one question you ought to be asking is, what is motivating this fella to step in and preserve the lives of Gaius and Aristarchus? Is he a friend of Christianity? Is that why? Is he a lover of humanity? No, he's a government bureaucrat. And he works for the local government. And the local government continuing to have any power is contingent upon them being able to control their own population. Because the way that Rome worked is it had vassal states. And these vassal states had varying degrees of autonomy depending upon their capacity to self-govern. Rome was pragmatic. It doesn't want to take control over all of these places. It wants the paycheck that comes from taxation. So if you can govern your own province, you will be permitted to, but if you cannot, then you will live more directly, much more so, under the boot of Roman authority. And nothing says we can't self-govern like riots in the street. So that is his objective. Now, as we close, I want you to understand that as far as I can understand it, as a human being who's working through this text, God has two great outcomes that he has brought to be through his providential working here, through the weaving of all of these threads in his great cosmic loom. And the one that is not to be ignored is the preservation of his people. Okay? All of these people are going to live to fight another day. I mean, if you read through the book of Acts and you study it as we have, every single time you see this massive swell, this incredible movement of God, you should be asking yourself, what is going to be Satan's reaction? Because there is going to be one. There is going to be reciprocity. There has been every single time. Think of the murder of James, but there's been many more examples besides this. Every great movement of Christianity is countered by some satanic movement pushing the other way. And my goodness, did they provoke the wrath of the devil when they burnt all his sacred texts in the middle of town? And so perhaps you were waiting when you read that, waiting to see what Satan would do. Well, he marshaled all his forces. He got them all together. They all went crazy, but in the final analysis, it was sound and fury, signifying nothing because of the sovereign hand of God. It has all completely dissipated. It is gone. Lord God did that. And he did it through providential means, through all of these different actors, all acting on their own behalf, in their own interests. And yet the sovereign God brings it all to a single point. And that is, Paul is unharmed. Timothy's already gone. Everybody is okay. And Christianity marches on. So this is one end. This is not to be missed. But this is the subordinate end of the two ends. On the other end, and the greater end, is that the advancement of Christ's kingdom remains unabated. Paul is able to go on. He is able to continue on his missionary journeys. The Ephesians are able to continue to grow that work there, which has started so gloriously and has been accelerated greatly through the school of Tyrannus. But the reason why this must be understood as the greater end is because, ultimately, Timothy is not going to be spared. I just glanced at him, and I haven't really explained anything about him, but there's going to be a future riot in Ephesus, which he will not be spared from. He will go out, and he will decry the wickedness in the streets, and the mob will beat him to death for it. Paul is not going to be spared. One of the last times you're going to see him free. He's going to Rome, but he ain't going to Rome under the terms that he would have liked. And ultimately, he will die in Rome, in Mamertine, as he is executed by the sword. And so, yes, we live to fight another day, but there will be a day when the Lord takes us home. The point is not our preservation. The point is our preservation to accomplish his will, until such time when he honors us by taking us from this world. It is the advancement of his kingdom. And the last thing that I'll say to you here today is that God is in fact wielding you as a thread. Or another way that I commonly think of this, a note on a page, a sheet of music. You are there, and he is holding you. And in the end, he will judge you in an eternal hell, or he will make you one of his children and bring you home, as he did with the Ephesian saints. Yes, God is sovereign, but the sovereign God has placed you here today in that seat to hear this message. And if a king has extended his hand to you, then who are you to refuse him? Cry out to God today, and you will be saved. Trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on his cross. Trust in his law keeping, not in your own. Trust in the power of his resurrection to give you eternal life, that you may be raised to heaven with him. Forsaking your own good works, and you will join his people And I pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to come together. Oh, we praise you and we thank you for the testimony of your people from which we understand the movement of your Spirit. Help us to not succumb to the false narrative that has been established in our day of what Christianity is. Help us to believe only one accounting of our faith and that which comes from Scripture. We praise you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.